The Christian life, although abundant and joy-filled, is not absent of difficulty in spite of what some suggest. Oftentimes, it's the Christian's very walk with Jesus that increases difficulty. In this series, we drop in on the lives of Jonah, Joseph, and Job to observe how they encountered trials and responded to them. We'll seek to learn how we can continue to trust in God as we also encounter trials.
All right. Good morning, Westside. Great to see you as always. Want to welcome you along with Joseph to the gathering of this ministry on this first Sunday of Advent, a season where we look back to the first coming of Jesus while looking ahead to his second coming of the second coming of Jesus. Something that we do here by way of the meal that we will respond by eating together after I finish my time with you this morning. If you have a Bible, take it out, please. Turn to the book of Job. The book of Job. We're going to do 40 chapters today in 40 minutes. All right? So that's where we're going. 40 chapters in 40 minutes. I have preached 40 minutes on one verse before. I've never attempted to do it on 40 chapters. So with that in mind, let's pray as we do a flyover Sunday of the rest of the book of Job. Survey Sunday. Sunday. Let's pray. And so, Father, we love you. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for good things like the Smiths and the child and the celebration. And thank you for their love for you and their willingness even now to dedicate themselves publicly before this body and therefore before the world and say, we commit, we dedicate ourselves to raising this child in the ways of Christ. Thank you for that. That's a time of worship and celebration, and we give you praise. We give you praise for it, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that instructs and corrects and trains and admonishes and encourages us, that is like a cold glass of water on a hot day at times, and sometimes like a hammer to the forehead, but both being necessary in our lives at times at least. And so I pray along with Mark, as he prayed earlier, that we wouldn't just receive information, but we would receive your word directing us further to you. We want more of you. And so we won't feel good coming out of this morning if all we have is more things filling our minds, if it doesn't lead to love and expression of what we have received. And so please help us in that by way of your Spirit. Help me as I speak. I need much help. And so please be gracious on me as I present this. And do your work. Please do your work for the sake of your name and our furtherance into Christ's likeness. And I pray for these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, 11 weeks ago, we began this series called Trial and Trust. If you were around then, you will remember that we began by looking at that guy named Jonah. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, really the hard-hearted prophet. He had no problem receiving grace for himself, but he had a hard time extending it to those he felt didn't deserve the same grace. We move from Jonah to Joseph. Joseph, the faithful son. Joseph, the forgiving brother. And then a couple of weeks ago, we dropped in on Job, the suffering servant, the worshiping servant, which is where we finished off a couple of weeks ago with Job in misery, worshiping God, reverent worship of God, blessing the name of the Lord. In spite of suffering physically, and he did in big ways, and essentially losing everything, Job worshiped. In his grief, he worshiped. Great grief, he worshiped. It's awe-inspiring. It's astounding if you really consider it. It's humbling. And yet, in saying that, there's something about the book of Job that really bothers me. And what bothers me about the book of Job is that it's 42 chapters long. And that bugs me. Not just because we have to get through 40 of the chapters today. That's not what I'm talking about. It bugs me because I don't think Job should have had to have gone that long in his misery. If I was in charge of the book of Job, it would probably be about 2 or 3 chapters long. Right? Test number 1 in chapter 1, passed. Test number 2 in chapter 2, passed. Satan proved wrong. Job proved right. God glorified, and then a really quick restoration of Job, like we'll read of today in chapter 42. So two, perhaps three chapters, but it's 42 chapters. 42 long chapters. Why? I mean, just notice what Job says in Job chapter 7, saying there in verse 3, I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. Months. Why months? Why 42 chapters? I don't like it. And perhaps the reason I don't like it is because when I go through trials of various kinds in my life, I like them to be about one or two chapters long. You know what I mean? Not 42 chapter misery. I don't want 42 chapter misery. I want one chapter misery and then get out of it really quick. And yet that's not the case with Job. Job is allotted months of emptiness and nights of ministry appointed to him, months. Job, just to be reminded, blameless. Blameless. And reverential, he suffered through months of misery and months of emptiness. Why? Doesn't this remind you of Jonah a little bit and even Joseph as well? Why 3 days in the belly of the fish? Why not just one? And why with Joseph two long forgotten years in a prison cell? Why does a sovereign God do that? Why do their trials carry on? What did God want them to learn? What did Job need to learn? And what do we need to see by way of Job in these 42 chapters? Well, let's see if we can discover an answer as I attempt to walk through these 40 chapters with you this morning. The first thing that I want you to notice, and we're going to go through the text really fast, obviously, and I'm going to highlight some verses. I'm not going to wait for you to find them. So if you like taking notes, you can note them for yourselves later on. You can check them out. But if you have your Bibles open, take a look at the end of chapter 2. And I want you to notice first as we drop into it that three friends of Job are introduced. An individual named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Love the name Zophar. I think it's great. If you're pregnant, I'll give you $20. Name your kid Zophar. I think that'd be great. And it can't be a middle name. Don't do that because that's making a fourth name. And you go, come on, Funk, pay up. So these three individuals, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're three friends of Job. And as we find them in chapter 2, they start out fantastically. They come along, they see Job, they see him suffering, and they mourn with him. They enter his mourning, and they sit with him. They come alongside of him, and they just stay quiet. They're just present. They say nothing, they're just there, which is oftentimes the most appropriate thing that we can do when we have friends in our lives or people that we know, family members going through difficulty. Don't say anything, just be. There's something in our shared makeup that seems to bring encouragement just by our mere presence. And that's what they do. And this is fantastic. I love the friends in chapter 2, but things change as we enter chapter 3. And not only with Job's friends, but with Job himself, who moves from a place of reverence to regret. And it's summed up in verse 1 of chapter 3, where we read, after this, after what? After this 7 days. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. I wish I'd never been born, he said. And as you go through chapter 3, he says more. Why didn't I just die at birth? He asks in verse 11. Why wasn't I still born? He questions in verse 16. Why give life to someone who is only going to live in misery? He wonders in verse 20. This is a huge change in Job. This is a huge change. Because what we have seen by way of Job coming from his own mouth in chapters 1 and 2 is this declaration that it's God who gives life. And now he wants to die. In fact, he wishes he, who had never been born. Huge change. That's chapter 3. It's a chapter of whys. Job asks the question why 6 times in chapter 3, which makes sense because most often that's the question we ask when we encounter tragedy and calamity, either personally or in those around us, or even as we look at the world. Why? Why that tsunami there? Why that earthquake there? Why that genocide with them? Why did she get cancer? Why did I get cancer? So we get Job in chapter 3. Job makes sense to us in chapter 3. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. But things escalate when we hit chapter 4. And things escalate when we hit chapter 4 simply because the three friends, remember them, they think they have the answer of why. And it's summed up in something that Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verse 8, when he states there, "As I have seen Job, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." There it is. Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. You've reaped what you have sown. Now, before we think that Eliphaz may just be on his own and the other two friends don't share his thoughts, Bildad takes things a step further even and says in chapter 8, verse 4, "If your children have sinned against God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Do you hear what he just said? Job, your kids that died, they died because they sinned too. Wow. What about Zophar? Well, Zophar goes so far as to say in chapter 11, verse 6, that Job actually got less than he deserved. He lost everything. And remember where he's sitting right now, in dust, boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. So itchy, he's got to scratch himself with broken pieces of jars of clay. You actually got less than you deserve, Job. Man, great friends. You know what I mean? Like with friends like this, as they say, these would be terrible guys to have on a pastoral care committee. It's terrible, right? Scary. "Hi, it's Zophar. Mind if I drop by?" "Yes, actually, I mind very much. Stay away from me." What was their counsel to Job? Their counsel to Job was repent. That's their counsel. "Put away your iniquity," Zophar says in chapter 11, verse 14. "That's why you're suffering." Eliphaz says what I think must have been smugly said in chapter 5, verse 8. "As for me, Job, if I was in your shoes, Job, I would seek God, Job, and to God would I commit my cause," as if Job hadn't. How does Job respond to all of this? He maintains his innocence, as shown in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, where he says there, "You seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty." This back and forth goes on for 29 chapters. 3 sets of conversations. They speak, Job responds. They speak, Job responds. They speak, Job responds. 29 chapters. With the friends only getting crueler and blunter with Job, and Job remaining resolute in his innocence. He even goes so far as to call his friends in chapter 13 worthless physicians. "You bring no healing. You're speaking to a sick man, and you're worthless." And that their teaching was made out of clay and ashes. In other words, it was worthless. It didn't stand the test. And what was their teaching exactly? Meaning, what was their theology built on? Well, it's quite simple. The righteous flourish and the wicked suffer. And if you're suffering, then repent. You have something to repent of if you're suffering. And if you repent, everything will be hunky-dory thereafter. That was their theology. Zophar wraps it up this way in Job 11, verses 14 to 17. If iniquity is in your hand, Job, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. Interesting language based on what he is suffering through physically. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. The darkness will be like the morning. Easy peasy, just like that. Job's response, as mentioned, was to declare his innocence, and therefore, from his perspective, the righteous do suffer, for I'm suffering. In addition, what Job also argues for is the very fact that the wicked prosper too, as he argues for in chapter 21. Just notice, if you have your Bibles open to that chapter, what he says in verse 7. Some more why questions. If what you're saying is true, friends, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bulls breed without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. So what do you make of that, friends? The mindset of the friends, interestingly, carries on into the New Testament. And it actually shows up in the disciples. One day the disciples with Jesus come across a man who's blind. And they have a question of Rabbi Jesus. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Somebody obviously sinned. He's blind. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. I believe we must see Job as a type of blind man. Blameless, suffering, that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's this similar mindset, or a similar mindset, I should put it, that Jesus actually confronts in Luke chapter 13. Luke records, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Horrific. Horrific event. And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? It's a good question. I know how the friends of Job would answer. Of course. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or another example, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? In other words, do you think the tower fell on them because they were worse than those living in Jerusalem? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, what Jesus is confronting are those who so assuredly assume that certain calamities in his day, that they had taken place because God was exacting vengeance. The sad thing is that this kind of mindset leading to statements like that, like they were posing at the time, they carry on today. I hear them all too often. Self-assured ones in the church suggesting, well, that tsunami hit that country because it's predominantly Muslim after all. Or that shooting took place in Vegas because it's Vegas. I've heard statements like those. That God is simply bringing the hammer down on offenders worse than me. And what Jesus is saying in Luke 13 is you don't know what you're talking about. When we draw conclusions like that, that we don't have the right to draw in our limited scope, and often stated in very self-righteous ways, we're being no better than one of the friends of Job. That's what Jesus is saying. The difficulty with Job's friends, however, is that much of what they say is accurate. Much of what they say is bang on true. If sin is present, we should put it far away. That's a truth statement. And we should seek God in our distress. That is true as well. And we should plead with the Almighty for mercy. All things they say in these 29 chapters. The problem is that much of what they say was misapplied. And true statements can be false if misapplied. Few things, in fact, can be more harmful than misapplied theology. And furthermore, what Job said was bang on too. What Job said is that suffering and prosperity in the world, as he argued, are not distributed equally based on our goodness or our wickedness. And yet God still reigns. He says that too. God still reigns. And there is a wisdom behind it all that we don't know. Speaking of God, in the midst of these 29 chapters of this back and forth between Job and the friends, Job demands an audience with God a number of times. Job believes that God is treating him not like a friend, but like an enemy. Job also believes that if he gets an audience with God, his mouth will be full of words that will put God on the defensive. God, you have some explaining to do. And oh, I would just love that opportunity to show how unfair you're being to me. God, in his grace, grants his request. God's response is recorded in chapters 38 to 41. But when you go through these four chapters, God, who speaks to Job in a whirlwind, doesn't answer with explanations, but with a series of questions of his own. He poses questions to Job again and again. And it's by these questions and their implied answers that God reminds Job of some things that he had forgotten in the midst of his misery. Let me give them to you really quickly. First, he reminds Job that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He tells Job that he was there at the beginning. Job wasn't. He is the great architect and builder. Job isn't. He sets the limits of the cosmos. He keeps the whole system running. And that his creative work brought forth praise and joy. He reminds him of that. But he's not done. God also reminds Job that he knows things that Job hasn't even thought of. The depths of the oceans and death and the immensity of the earth and where light and darkness come from and where snow and hail and lightning and wind come from. He talks about the gestation periods of wild animals and why some wild creatures are the way they are. He reminds him of that too. But he's not done. Job is also reminded by God that God does things that Job cannot do. He forms and sends rain and ice and frost. He created and controls the stars. He controls the floods and lightning. He puts wisdom in man's heart and mind, but only he, God, has enough to count the clouds. He can send rain from heaven and break through drought. He provides food for the creatures. He made the horse what it is. He commands the hawk and eagle to live as they do. He reminds him of that. But he's not done. He also reminds Job that he controls what man can't. He controls what no man can. He uses the example of a Leviathan, the beast of the sea, and Behemoth, the beast of the earth, and shows how he controls even them and they can't, and therefore it's impossible for Job to look into God's eyes and say, you have to account for your justice. For you can't even bring justice here on earth. And then finally, he reminds Job, and please hear this, because this is a call of faith now. He reminds Job that not only is he mighty, but that he's good. And every mighty thing that he does flows through his goodness. In other words, what God does with Job is he says, Job, don't simply trust me because I'm mighty. Trust me because I'm good. And I'm good all the time. In fact, God invites Job to do the same. In chapter 40, verse 10, he says to Job, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity, as I do. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. I'm mighty, Job. But again, everything I do is out of goodness and glory and majesty and splendor. It's not haphazard. My hands aren't tied. I'm not reckless. I don't stand back and watch the world spin out of control. That's not who I am, Job. That's God's response. That's his revelation. And what we need to see in it is that there is no attempt to answer the question why, not one. God doesn't answer Job's questions of why, but instead he reminds him of who. Job, this is who I am. And he calls Job to trust him, for he's worthy of trust. He's trustworthy and almighty. Westside, God answers us with who as well. And in doing this, God teaches Job and he teaches us that despite what may appear, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing right now in December of 2018. He knows what he's doing and is in total control. And therefore, God's revelation to Job by way of these four chapters vindicates Job. It vindicates Job's conviction that God is not punishing him for sin. He's not. But. This revelation to Job by way of God also calls Job to an enlarged knowledge of God and therefore to an enlarged faith. You see, Westside, Job's knowledge of God was true. What he believed of God was true. His doctrine was solid. What it needed, however, was a massive filling out of the meaning of that truth. To take what he has here and to flesh it out. That's what he needed. which answers the question why Job is 42 chapters long. It's 42 chapters long, not because Job was being punished or that God was being unfair, but because Job was being refined. And God refines those he loves. And sometimes his refinement can't be accomplished in two chapters. So too with us. As we talked about last week, he prunes those who are his so they bear more fruit. I didn't share this last Sunday, but one of the things I discovered in the book about the vine dresser that I referred to last Sunday, and I quote, is that the gardener is never so near the branch as when with his own hands he is pruning it. Ever present, ever near. I borrow this illustration, but a good way that we need to see Job as we look at him is him being in a big beaker of water. And everything is still, and we can see through the water, and we see Job clearly. But then that beaker starts getting shaken, and some sediment from the bottom of the beaker begins to cloud the image, showing us those things in Job's life that need to be cut away. Again, that's true in our life too. Shaken, not punished, but to reveal. Reveal that which shaking reveals. Where what we believe about God is tested. Job's story is our story too. What does Job do in light of God's response and revelation? Well, he repents. He repents for the things that he had said from chapters 3 to 29, or excuse me, 3 to 31. It's shown this way in Job 42, verses 1 to 6, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me, far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. And then notice what he says next. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I wonder how many of us that's true for as well. Heard a lot about God. Good doctrine. Fill in the blanks. We can even respond to people who are teaching erroneously. But we've only heard. And we haven't yet seen. I take back everything I said. And I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. So Job repents. He repents of saying that God was treating him like an enemy. He repents of saying that it would have been better off that he had never lived. He repents of his audacity of saying that if he had a chance, he'd fill his mouth with arguments against God. And finally, he repents of suggesting that God didn't know what he was doing and that he knew better. I wonder about us. I wonder about the audacious things we've uttered towards God instead of trusting him. I also wonder, as I just mentioned, about God wanting us to move from hearing to seeing, from believing to experiencing, to realizing that what God does, he does not only because he's mighty, but because he's altogether good, and we need to trust him in that. So I wonder about us. What is the Spirit of God saying to Westside today, coming out of this? What is the shaking in our lives revealing about us? I'm a great guy when things are smooth in my life. Just fantastic. in that beaker still, looking at me. Wow. You start shaking a little bit, man. The things that come out of my mouth. So I wonder about us. In a few minutes, as we go into a time of response, what is God speaking to you today by his word? The book of Job, as we know, began with reverence. It moved on from there to regret. It moved on from there to rebuke. And then it moved on from there from a reply to the rebuke, and then it moved on from there from a revelation and a response from God to Job. And then it moved on there from there to repentance. And finally, the book of Job ends with restoration. But not before God chastises his friends. It's so good. So good. Don't you want him to be? So good. It's like the end of Karate Kid when that blonde kid gets taken out with the crane method. It's so good. Just a deep pull, right? 80s movies, the best. Take a look at chapter 42, starting at verse 7 to 10. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." That should cause any teacher to pause. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. So good. So good. I'm not going to listen to you right now. You get Job to pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. What do we do with this restoration? I think it can be wrongly applied by many. It has been, I should say, by many. But at the very least, for us today, I think it's meant to remind us that these momentary afflictions that we experience, the shaking in our lives, the trials, are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That something awaits us. I think we need to see that. A kingdom coming, one that Jesus has been preparing for us since he left the first time. We need to see that. So that's 42 chapters. That's 40 chapters in less than 40 minutes. So I got time to kill. You want to talk about something? No, I'm just kidding. I don't know why I said that. It's terrible. As I wrap up this series, and we go into our Advent season full earnest next week, it's important, as I do, to be reminded of something that all three actors, all three players shared. What Jonah shared in the belly of the fish. What Joseph shared in the prison cell. And what Job shared in sackcloth and ashes. What did they all share? God himself. That's the common thread. God himself. They went through much, they lost much, but God never left them. In fact, he pursued them oftentimes. His presence ever steady, his presence ever near, calling them to trust him. Trust me. Trust him in their trial, for he's mighty in Westside. He's good, and he's good all the time. He's good all the time. I close with the following quote from A.W. Tozer in a book that I've read before, but rereading again in connection with my morning devotions. He wraps up this series and this thought better than I ever could. The person who has God for their treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied them, or if they are allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be tempered, that they will never be necessary to their happiness. Or if they must see them go one after one, they will scarcely feel a sense of loss. For having the source of all things, they have in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever they may lose, they have actually lost nothing, for they now have it all in one, and they have it purely, legitimately, and forever. Let's pray. And so now, Father, we respond, and we all must. We all must. And so I simply pray, Holy Spirit, do your work now, please. Do your work now. Just rest heavy on this time. Holy Spirit, make us more thirsty for you, more hungry for you, less satisfied in the things around us. Create that in us. More Holy Spirit. More fruit of Jesus in us and through us for the world. Please, 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 please do your work in this time. I pray against the enemy. Protect us. Put a hedge of protection around us. Would you do that, please, this time? So that good seed isn't snatched. Just good ministry. I pray for all of these things in the great and beautiful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.